I learned something new during the week about building. Rang one of our builders, and I found that the most important aspect of building a house is something called the footing. I don't know if you've ever heard of the footing before, but you create footing by choosing certain structurally important points where the house is going to be built, and what you do is you dig down until you hit rock, and then when you've got those holes or those trenches, you then put reinforced metal in there before you pour the concrete in. And what I learned is that if you mess up the footing when you're building a house, the structural engineer who needs to come and check the house, he'll say, strip it out and start again. And the reason he has to do that is because if you have bad footing, the whole house is going to fall over. Now, the passage that Kathy just read for us is one of the Bible's footings, if I can call it that. It's one of about half a dozen passages upon which the whole story of the Bible hangs. Now, for the story of the Bible, for those not familiar, is about, if you want to know the story of the Bible in a nutshell, it's basically, how is God going to fix the problem of sin? That's what the Bible's on about. So in the third chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world through Adam and Eve taking the forbidden fruit, and that ruins everything. Ruins everything. The reason we have so much pain and suffering in the world today, according to the Bible, is because Adam and Eve took that fruit. And from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of the book of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, the whole Bible outlines God's plan to fix that. And 2 Samuel 7 is one of those key moments in this plan. So you've come to church on a good day today for two reasons, Piper's baptism and this passage, because it tells us a bit more about how God is going to fix the broken world we live in. And this is not just an intellectual topic, is it? Some of us here have real life experience of the world's brokenness, don't we? See, some of us here have suffered the pain of relationship breakdown. Others have suffered abuse. Some of us have had to deal with real serious disease, and others here may have even been touched by death. And when those situations occur, like they are tough situations, it causes people to ask, why doesn't God do something? And friends, that's a good question, isn't it? Why doesn't God do something? Well, our passage today tells us that God is doing something. Now, this passage cannot answer all of the questions we have about your personal suffering or my personal suffering. Sadly, some of those questions will just have to wait for heaven. But what this passage does tell us is that God has a plan to fix this world. And that plan, as we're going to be reminded of again today, comes at enormous personal cost to God. And when we see how much God's plan cost him, it helps us trust that he actually has our best interests at heart. We may not understand all the details, but what we're going to see today in this passage is that God's job description, if I can call it that, is to look after and bless his people. What 2 Samuel 7 says is that God is in the business of looking after and blessing his people. And I've got 4 points to help us see that today. You've got your sermon outline on the inside of your news sheet. We're going to begin by setting the scene at looking at David's initial desire in this passage, followed by the outworking of that desire, and that's to build a dwelling for the ark. The heart of this passage, though, is found in point 3, and that's where God pours out his blessing on David by promising David a dynasty. And we'll conclude by looking at how David responds to this through his devotional. So we've got David's desire, David's dwelling, David's dynasty, and David's devotional. And through these 4 points, my prayer is that we, like David, will be humbled yet overjoyed with God's immense love for his people. So let's dive right in. And we pick up the narrative quite a few years after the events of last week's sermon in 2 Samuel 6. So have a look at 2 Samuel 7, verse 1. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar. while the Ark of God remains in a tent. So this chapter begins with David thinking that things are not as they're supposed to be. David's thinking to himself, look, if God is way more important than me, right, then why am I the one living in a really big plush dwelling and the Ark of God resides in a tent? So David's sort of thinking things are upside down here, and he wants to fix it. And this desire of David's is yet another example of why David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. So we saw that in 1 Samuel 13, a man after God's own heart. Now, this is not to say that David is perfect. All right, we're going to see quite a few of his flaws in the coming weeks. But what makes David stand out is that God's concerns are David's first concerns. Right? God's concerns are David's first concern. So we saw this last week. One of the first things that David does when he becomes king is he brings God back into the center of Israelite life. And this week, we see David wanting God honored with a dwelling for his ark. All right, so God's concerns are David's first concerns. And this is not usually the case with sinful humans. When I meet new people, one of the questions I like to ask them is, what do you do for a living? What do you do during the week? Now, I ask this primarily because I have a genuine interest in finding out what people do, and you know, I love talking about that kind of thing. But there's a second reason I ask it, and it's because I ask it in the hope that they will be polite enough to then ask me what I do, and then I'll get to talk to them about Jesus, which I also have a genuine interest in. But the thing is, quite often, people will just talk about themselves the whole time. They'll never ask me what I do. And that's actually quite normal for natural man. See, the average human is concerned with their own concerns. The thing that made David a man after God's own heart was that God's concerns were his first concern. Now, one of the best ways to figure out where our concerns lie in life is in our prayers. Right? Analyze our prayer life. Does our prayer life consist mainly of our concerns or mainly of God's concerns? And if we want to change from being like sort of natural man to being a man or a woman after God's own heart, then we need look no further than the Lord's Prayer. We prayed it before, didn't we? The thing about the Lord's Prayer is that it forces us to put God's concerns first. Your kingdom come, your will be done, hallowed be your name. Right? Our daily bread comes further down the list, doesn't it? So the first thing that this passage asks us is, do we have God's concerns as our first concern? Well, according to David, God's concerns are building a dwelling for the ark. And he shares his idea with Nathan, who was the prophet at the time, and Nathan's totally on board. He basically says, well, what are you waiting for? Let's dive in. Yet that night, as we read, God says to Nathan, wait a minute, Nathan, that was you speaking rather than you listening. Now, the point of a prophet is to speak God's words, but before they can speak God's words, they've got to listen to what God's words are. And God's words to David are that he is not to build an ark not to build a dwelling for the ark. And we see this in verse 7. This is God speaking. Whenever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? And friends, here we have the first and most important lesson in regards to guidance in life, and that is, did God say it? You see, trying to figure out what God wants from us in life is actually a difficult process. It's very complicated, very complex. But first principles say this: did God say it? Right. So, picture. I'll give you an example. Picture a 17-year-old thinking, "What am I going to do for the rest of my life? God, guide me in this." And he's thinking, or she's thinking, do I go into finance because I can make a lot of money there? Or do I go into like psychology or physiotherapy because I get to help people? Now, God's word has nothing to say on what his people should do specifically for a job in life. But God's word does say things like, I don't want my people pursuing money. I do want my people helping others. Right? Did God say it? That's the first question we need to ask ourselves. And what God says to David is, look, while a dwelling may be a good idea, because, well, it shows that my concerns are your first concerns, David, you are not the person to build me a dwelling. Now, we're not told exactly why in this passage, but in 1 Chronicles 22, we are told that it was because David was a man of war, a man of blood. He had waged many, many wars over his time. It started all the way back with David and Goliath, all right? That's the same David. That's when his days of blood started, and he's been doing that ever since. Now, this is not to say that David sinned in being a man of blood, all right? While war is horrifying and is to be avoided if possible, it's sometimes a sad necessity in a fallen world. Right, if the Philistines are going to attack and Goliath is going to attack, what can you do? Okay, and as far as David is concerned, he is actually commended throughout the rest of the Bible as a great military leader. But the reason, as far as we can surmise, that David was not to build a dwelling for God's ark was because it's not appropriate for someone with David's background in war to build a holy structure. That's what we feel is going on here, right? There are just some jobs in life that are just not appropriate for certain people. And a man of war, a man of blood, it's not appropriate for him to be building a holy dwelling. That job, as we're told in verse 13, would be for David's heir. And it's at this point, where God starts talking about the heir, that this passage goes crazy. You see, God says, although you had it in your heart to build me a house, O David, I'm actually going to build you a house. Right? Even though you wanted to build me a dwelling, I'm going to build for you a dynasty. We see this in verse 12 over the page. God says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, what is David actually giving? Sorry, what is God actually giving David here in giving him a dynasty? He's giving him a legacy. And it's not just any legacy. This is an eternal legacy. God says that a descendant of David will always sit on the throne to the very end of time. All right, you'll be remembered forever, O David. Now, why is it? I mean, to understand why this is a good thing, we need to first understand why it is that humans want to be remembered. There's something sort of built into the human heart that wants to know we'll be remembered after we've gone. Now, it may be being remembered by our kids or our grandkids. It may be remembered by other people whose lives we've touched. It might even be remembered by some great achievement. Right, so Benjamin Franklin once said, if you would not be forgotten as soon as you're dead, then either write something worth reading or do something worth writing. Right, we want to be remembered by our great achievements. And there's actually a very good reason why we humans want a legacy. And that is because we were designed to be made much of. We were designed to be made much of. What do I mean by that? You see, when God designed Adam and Eve, he designed them to hang out with him. Now, let's just think about that for a second, all right? So the God of the universe, who has a whole universe to run, he's got board meetings to go to and security council meetings, and he's got, you know, enemies to fight back, the waters to hold back. He's got rain and lightning to store and release. Even after all that, he still wanted to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. He just wanted to hang out with them. That was one of his favorite parts of the day. Now, think about that for a second. Right? We are designed to be made much of by the God of the universe. The problem is, when sin entered the world, our holy God could no longer be in the presence of fallen humans. We learned about this last week. And so ever since, God has not been walking in the garden with his creatures. There's been a big God-shaped hole in our hearts. We're not being made much of anymore. And humanity has been desperately trying to fill that hole ever since then, and we use things like sex and money and power or fame and love and legacy. And along comes God and says to David, I'm going to give you an eternal legacy. I'm going to fill that hole. All right? And here you and I are, some 3,000 years later, still talking about David. His legacy continues. But here's the thing. God's promise was not just for a few thousand years. It was forever. Have a look at verse 16. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Excuse me. And as students of the New Testament will know, this is not just rhetoric. Right? Because about 900 years after David died, one of his ancestors was born, called Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is referred to as Son of David. Now, this was a messianic title. The prophets had spoken about a particular person who would become king and take Israel back to her heyday, which happened under David. He was the greatest king, right? But the title Son of David also just declares that you were part of David's dynasty. And Jesus, the Son of David, now sits on the throne in heaven forever. We actually declared that in the Apostles' Creed before. Right? It says, on the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated, all right, on the throne, seated at the right hand of the Father. And what this means is that even though the nation of Israel today no longer has a king, they've got a prime minister, right? The bloodline of David is lost. We have no idea who his descendants are today, but that doesn't change this. Right? David does have a descendant on the throne forever. King Jesus. Now, how do you respond to something like this? I mean, put yourself in David's shoes, right? The God of the universe has just singled you out and said, I want to make much of you. I want to make much of you. How does one respond to something like that? Well, we see David's response in verses 18 to 29. Have a look at verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if that were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this is my favorite bit. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human? Now, something that struck me this week is that this is not a song. King David is arguably the greatest songwriter in the whole Bible. He penned dozens and dozens of psalms, all right? And if you open to the middle of the book, you'll be able to find a whole bunch of them. And you'll notice that it's set out a particular way, like sort of centered rather than justified. This text is justified. It says that this is not actually a song, a poem. This is not heightened speech. David has not sat down to try and put his words and his feelings into heightened speech. He's just blurting out the first thing that comes to him. And what comes to him, he says, this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What he means is, humans don't deserve to be made much of like this. We are pathetic, sinful little ants on the world scale, the cosmic scale. David knew that he didn't deserve this blessing. He probably deserved the opposite. And friends, deep down, I think all humans know this. Now, I'm not trying to say that we expect massive tragedy in our life and we just resign ourselves to it with some sort of, you know, stoicism. I'm not saying that. But humans know that deep down, the big ledger book in the sky has red next to our name. And so most humans understand David's sentiments here. How can you do such a thing for a mere human? The wonderful thing about this passage, though, is it's not just about God pouring out his blessing on David. See, like I said at the beginning, this is one of the foundational passages for the story of the whole Bible. And the story of the whole Bible is that even though you and I all have read in our ledger, God wants to fix that. And do you know why God wants to fix that? Because he makes much of us. He wants to once again walk with us like he did back in the garden. Yet our ledger means he can't do that. I mean, we heard this last week, all right? Being a holy God means that unholy things are just burnt up in his presence, all right? So a fire may not want to consume paper, but the thing is, if the paper goes near the flames, it's going to get burnt up. It's just a fact of nature. And it's the same with God. A holy God will consume anything that is not holy, anything that has red in its ledger, that has sin against its name. And so what God did was he came up with a plan, and we see the beginnings of this plan here, or next step in the plan, to burn someone else up in our place. The Apostle Paul says in the opening verses to the letter of the Romans, Mark's going to stick it up behind us, please. This is his opening. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, like our passage, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, do you realize that the cross is God making much of us? It's God saying, I want so badly to be able to walk with my creatures again like I did back in the garden that I am willing to take care of the problem of your sin, even if it means doing it at infinite cost to myself. Friends, how much more reason do we have, living this side of the cross, to echo David's words here? And this decree, Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human? Our response to the cross will show the extent to which we understand the message of the Bible. Right, so this is just one of the foundational points. This passage is one of the foundational points of the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is, I want to fix your problem of sin. How we respond to that will show as to whether we've understood it or not. Now, there's a whole range of responses. Down one end, some people might walk out of here today and not think another thing of it. Who cares about a so-called God who wants to make much of me? The other end of the spectrum, though, is David. Upon hearing that the Sovereign Lord wanted to make much of him, an undeserving sinner, he could do nothing but sit before the Lord, all right? That's a sign of humility, and blurt out praise. And this, O Sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. Many, many years later, someone turned David's praise here into a song. Now remember, these verses are not a song. This is just him vomiting the first thing that came to his mind. He was just so overwhelmed. But someone in the 1700s took these words and turned it into a song. And this songwriter was so moved. I read this on Wikipedia this week. It's a true story, all right? Must be. This songwriter was so moved by the grace that God pours out on undeserving sinners that he wrote a song called Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace is about this passage. And that's the application for today, friends. It's to do what David did. It's to do what John Newton did. It is to fall to our knees in humility and declare, like verse 19, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.